Please be seated for our first reading. The reading is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 9, and it can be found on page 1162 in the Church Bibles. Now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people, and they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. So we urged Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. This is the word of the Lord.
Our second reading is from Mark chapter 12. And again, if you wish to read along, it's on page 1018 of the Pew Bibles. This is Mark chapter 12, verses 41 onwards. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd put their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty put in everything, all she had to live on. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Pray. Gracious God, your word is more precious than fine gold and sweeter than purest honey. As we turn to your scripture, please send your Holy Spirit to reveal the truth and grace of your word so that the good news of your love would shine before our eyes and delight our senses. Tune our hearts so that we cannot but help but to respond with wonder, faith and trust. Amen. And then please do be seated. Talking about money, which is what I'm going to be doing this morning, in church is often quite a difficult subject. And I want to tell you a couple of the reasons why. Firstly, money is very personal. It's considered taboo, or at least borderline taboo in this country, to talk with others about your income or how you spend your money. It's considered a private thing. And it's also difficult, and one of the things that makes that difficult is I know that in this church we'll have different levels of income. And I know that for some of us in this church family, each month is a bit of a balancing act. And getting to the end of the month with income and expenditure having balanced out is a bit of a challenge. And I'll also know that for some of us, we're a lot more comfortable, perhaps even affluent, and won't be worrying too much about the bills. And that is actually makes sometimes, can make for quite an uncomfortable dynamic if we're talking about money. Secondly, when you get a church leader talking about money, there's always a bit of a suspicion, there's always a danger there's some kind of hidden dynamics going on in the background. You know, is this sermon actually all about the church accounts? You know, have we chosen to preach on money for this week and Simon next week because the church is hard up and that's how we're going to do it? I'm not lying here. I'll tell you a true story. A friend of mine who's a minister somewhere else in another part of the country was told by his church wardens that for that year, quite a big church, had a lot of money to spend. They said, we're about £5,000 short of what we think we need. So for Vision Sunday, could you preach a £5,000 sermon, please? Terrifying. And it's actually, and what happens there is it's all starting from the wrong way round. The starting point, as I hope we'll see, is God's grace in our lives. And then if it ends up that as a result of this week and next week, we have more in the church, and that's fantastic, but I want that to be, as we'll see below, for the right reasons. That's important. It's important that we do that for the right reasons. It's also important, worth mentioning here, there's this wonderful safety mechanism. I don't know if it's just in the Church of England. Wonderful safety mechanism. That I have no idea how much money anyone in this church gives. And I think it's a really nice way of doing it. So that's important as well. So you need to know that I'm not kind of looking over you at the moment and thinking, well, I know how much you gave last year, sort of thing. It's all entirely here. Because what I want to share with you this morning is that Jesus cares a lot more about your heart than he does about your wallet. And it's the heart that we're focusing on today. The heart is everything. Jesus says in Matthew's Gospel, in the Sermon on the Mount, where your treasure is, your heart will be as well. And so the way that we choose to spend our money is an essential part of who we are, because the way we choose to spend our money says what is valuable to us. And so the promise of Jesus for today is that if we put our treasure and our heart and our joy in God, then that is going to have an effect on everything in our lives, and our finances will be a part of that. And so our Bible readings today show us something of that, of what happens when a heart is so arranged around the gospel, so arranged around God's goodness and a trust in him, that everything else flows out from there. Let's take the gospel reading, this widow at the temple. So hard for us today to picture what a massive deal the temple would have been for the Jewish people at the time of this. It was the centre of their lives. It was the centre of public life in every way. It was the centre of the financial world. It was the centre of religious, public life. It's kind of like Canary Wharf and all the cathedrals in London and all the meeting places in London put together. It was vastly wealthy. It was the centre of public life. And Mark describes all these large crowds of people putting their donation into the boxes. And many, many rich people extravagantly demonstrating their wealth. I was reading up on this week. They used to have these kind of like open tins that were a bit like trumpets that were made of metal. And so as you put coins in, they'd make a lot of racket. So as people put their silver and their gold, it kind of echoed around the space. You can imagine this noisy arcade, all these noise and chaos, people clinking all their money in, perhaps trumpeting themselves. And this poor widow puts in a tuppence worth, a couple of copper coins. She slips away. And can you imagine if you're on the treasury team at the temple and you're counting up at the end of the day, how did we do? You know, this widow's offering would have been under the small change category. Wouldn't really have registered much. It'd probably been put in, you know, petty coins, you know, other on the list. And yet Jesus noticed her. Jesus could see what was going on here. And in the temple accounts, this is a minimal sum of money. But in the book of life, in the deepest level of reality, this was a vast, lavish sum. It was the kind of sum of money that you'd write a letter to her thanking her for her donation. So he gathers around his disciples. As far as we know, he doesn't even talk to her. He gathers his disciples around and says, chaps, can you see her over there? Can you notice her? What's different? What's different about her? And he says, the others, they've given out of their wealth. She has given out of her poverty. this widow will have had to make some really hard choices about how she spends her money. So this tuppence going into this coin in this collection, she'll have had to make some hard decisions. She may have gone to bed hungrier than she might have done otherwise. Who knows? But with Jesus, the value of the gift is not the amount given, but it's how much it costs the giver. It's a really good question to ask ourselves of our generosity and of our giving. Of anything, money, but anything else, time, energy, resources. Does it affect our lifestyle? Are there things that we can't do or won't do because we're giving energy or money elsewhere? Does it actually affect, because that's the difference, isn't it? If you're giving out of your extra, it's not really making a difference to how you live your life. But if you're giving out of something else, it will. And then let's look again at another example, 2 Corinthians 8. Paul wants to encourage the church in Corinth to give generously. And he doesn't start with a request or an order, but he starts with an example. He wants to talk to them about another group of people in Macedonia. So he shares a story of them about the Macedonians' collection. And he says in verse 1, the grace he talks about, the grace that God has given them. It's a strange way to talk about generosity, isn't it? You say the grace that God has given them is the headline of this story. God gave them enough grace to want to give. It's a gift. And then he says there, in severe trial, their overflowing joy in extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. That's a very odd equation. Let's look at those parts together. You've got overflowing joy plus extreme poverty equals overflowing rich generosity. So they experienced deep poverty, these Macedonians. The words translate well as down to the depth poverty, and we might say rock bottom. Their finances are crumbling, they're not doing well. And they work out how much they can comfortably afford to give away, and they went beyond that. Verse 4 in that Bible even suggests that they actually had to plead with the rest of the church to share their cash. He said, please let us join in this work. Please, please, please take it. We beg you. So they're suffering persecution for their faith. That's what Paul writes. They're having a really hard time and they're hard up. Their bank statements would have given them away, wouldn't they? They're showing there what's truly valuable to them. But notice there that Paul doesn't lay down hard commands to them. There's another way we can do money, which the world recognises very well, which is taxation or membership fees. Now, here's what you have to pay to be a part of the group. Like, pay up or you're out. Like, imagine if we had season tickets for Christchurch. You could buy at the beginning of the season and have your stubs to take along each week, and you had to pay each week. There's one way of looking at money which works like that. It's like taxation. This is what it costs. This is the entrance fee. We don't see that at all. And the other thing we don't see in Paul is manipulation. It's another really good way to get money out of people. If you make an advert that tugs on the heartstrings or makes you feel sentimental or inspired, or you give a rousing speech that's low on content but high in feel-good platitudes. You know, we get conversions of this. You know, people sort of I've seen this once or twice where you're sold this vision of how we are going to transform the world next week if you just give us loads of money today. If you just give enough money, then... And so you're being sold sometimes. This and it's not unrealistic, but it's kind of going for slightly manipulative. Or even there's a really bad version of this that you see sometimes happens. Something like this. You give your money to the church. You give loads of money to the church. And then God will bless you back by making you even richer than you were before. If you just give all your money, you can see it on TV sometimes, these televangelists, give all your money to me, and God will double it or treble it, and you'll be richer than you were before. And these are ways that people can and might manipulate, try and draw money out of people. And what Paul does is he starts and he begins and he ends with the gospel of Jesus Christ. For him, money is like any other part of life. The starting point is the good news of who Jesus is and what he came to do and what he has done for us. So So key verse with 2 Corinthians in verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. So everything is centered around that. Everything is centered around the gift of God. And that's where it starts to flow out into every other part of life. Let's look at one way of this. The gospel gives us belonging. We live in a fractured and in a fracturing world. In the West, I'd suggest in particular, we have very little sense of real belonging, of sort of being part of something. Our individualism tends to pull us away from each other. So I have my life and I have my choices and you have yours. And we might be friends, we might enjoy each other's company, but actually on the deepest level, we tend towards fracturing. I need to go my way, we're different. And yet, time and time again in the church's history, we've seen people belonging to each other in Christ who might not otherwise belong to each other, and the world always notices. So that belonging is really key. It comes out of the gospel. So in Acts 2, we see this early church. They said they devoted themselves to teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. So right from the beginning, this early church has said, actually, we share things together now. This is who we are. We belong to each other. And what's fascinating is the fact that this changed the world. These small groups of Christians did this, and read you something here from Rodney Stark, who's a sociologist and a historian. He says this about Christianity. He says it served as a revitalization movement that arose in response to the misery, chaos, fear and brutality of life in Greco-Roman cities. By providing new norms and new kinds of social relationships able to cope with many urgent problems. So these cities are full of people having a really hard time of it, and the Christians changed the shape of how they lived. He goes on, to cities filled with the homeless and impoverished, Christians offered charity as well as hope. To cities filled with newcomers and strangers, Christianity offered an immediate basis for attachment. To cities filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. To cities torn by violent ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity. And to cities faced with epidemics, with fire, earthquakes, Christianity offered effective nursing services. For what the Christians brought was not simply an urban movement, but a new culture capable of making life in Greco-Roman cities more tolerable. So this belonging that the church shared, belonging to each other, sharing what they had, overflowed into the world around them. And it noticed, and it actually changed the experience of people's lives in cities all the way around the ancient Greek and ancient Roman places. But Christianity is about belonging. Secondly, the gospel is total. In Philippians, Paul says to the church, let your attitude be like that of Christ Jesus, who was in the very nature God, but made himself nothing. Same argument that Paul uses in Corinthians as well. Christ gave up the infinite riches he had to be born into a shed. And was not a rich person. He relied on donations, he relied on strangers giving him things, he relied on patrons looking after him. And yet he had the fullest possible human life. And so on a day-to-day level, there was no job security, there was no steady income, but he relied each day on his Heavenly Father. He relied on other people. He knew he'd get enough until Gethsemane, until Golgotha. That's where we see the full emptying that this passage is talking about. If Jesus had given us anything less than all of himself, if Jesus has held something back from us to rescue us, then we might be able to hold back from him in response to that. We could say, well, God, if you've given us a huge amount of yourself, that's very well, but you held something back. Well, actually, we believe as Christians that on the cross, Jesus entirely empties himself of every comfort, of every intimacy with God, of all security, of everything of value is stripped away from him. He is left entirely empty. And who is he doing that for? Well, if you're a Christian, you'll know, you can say, that was for me. That's who Jesus did that for. That was for me. There is no price that Jesus would not pay for you. There's no depth he would not go to. You're that precious to him. And so accepting that, taking that on board in your heart, will do something to your relationship with God and relationship with things around you, because you'll be able to say, only as we're about to sing in a few minutes' time, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Jesus says, I'm offering you everything I have. I'm holding nothing back from you. And it means it stops being like some kind of business relationship with God where you give him a bit and he gives you a bit. It's total. It's everything. And then lastly of all, the gospel is freedom. And it's joy as well. The gospel frees you from guilt of anything and everything. Guilt over money is a common problem that we'll have. Many of us will have different sort of backgrounds, so the attitude to money growing up in our houses for each of us will be different. We'll have different starting points in life. And then, as adults, you say, you can always be more generous. That's the thing, you can always find somebody who lives more sacrificially than you do. You can find someone who's more careful than you are about making ethical decisions when they're shopping. The list goes on. You can always find someone who's doing it to a greater extent than you are. And Jesus doesn't come to condemn, but he comes to offer freedom and joy. You know, it's interesting in the Gospels, isn't it? Jesus doesn't lay a law down on that one. It might make life a bit simpler if he did. If he said, right, this is how much percentage everyone needs to give away if they're going to be a Christian. The problem is with that is you give that away and you'd assume the rest of it was for you. You go, great, that's all mine. Whereas the question of the gospel is less about how much do you give and how much do you keep. And there's such a freedom in that that Jesus comes to offer us. So this isn't saying Jesus comes to absolve you of your financial responsibilities, but it's an assurance that in Christ, grace wins over guilt. Is that as we're asking these questions of ourselves, if we're saying to ourselves, you know, how much money do I give? Could I give a bit more? Well, that's a question we can actually come to with freedom and joy, because it's not a test that we can pass or fail, because the only test that you can pass or fail is the one that Jesus passed for you. And so you can go into that with a freedom and a joy, and it becomes a joyful thing about conviction and about wanting. How much do I get to give away? That's the question. And so the freedom and the joy that comes from that means that as we pray about money, as we talk about giving, we can come to God with light and forgiven hearts. We can know this is something we'll never get fully right, and that's okay, because God cares more than anything else about our hearts. So let's pray.